We are in lesson 9 here in the book of Ezekiel, and last week what had happened was the Lord had told Ezekiel to pack his bags and set them outside of his tent in the morning, and then in the afternoon he was to take the bag and take it over to the wall, and at the wall he was to start digging through the wall with his hands. And then when it became dark, he was to put a cover over his head, pick up his bag, and step through the hole in the wall and go out into the darkness. Now, this made all the folks who were around and watching there in by the Chebar River in Tel Abib, they're in the village of Tel Abib, very, very nervous and very upset. And finally, they finally asked him, and the Lord gave him the translation of what he had just done, the interpretation, the prophecy. And he said, tell everyone that this is what King Zedekiah is going to do. In 5 years, in fact, is when it's going to happen. When Nebuchadnezzar is outside the wall, Zedekiah is going to pack his bags early in the morning. He's going to go over in the afternoon with his bags on his shoulder. He's going to dig through the walls, and then he's going to hide himself with a cover over his face so nobody will know who he is, and he will not know where he's going, and he'll be led out by some of the immigrants from the northern kingdom who escaped the defeat by the Assyrians, and they were immigrants from the tribes of Ephraim, from Manasseh and Simeon, and they had grown in great power, and they were counselors to Zedekiah at the time, and they were willing to take the chance to try to get him out of the city. And actually, all the people in the city were dying by famine, by the lack of bread and food. They were dying by the beasts that were coming in, the rats, the cats, the animals, and all of that that were coming in and destroying all the food sources, and everything became dirty. They were dying by the sword as Nebuchadnezzar would kill them, and they were also dying by pestilence. And pestilence is one of those things, it's an epidemic. In fact, it's an epidemic that comes upon people, and it just hits a whole bunch of you at the same time. You know about that. A lot of us are suffering from an epidemic, a respiratory epidemic that just swooped right through our community, and for many of us, it's taken several weeks for us to get over it. Just now getting past it. It's just something that happens. What's strange about that, then there were people who it didn't bother at all. And so there are always those who get hit by the epidemic and some of those that don't. And so the Lord has explained that this is what Zedekiah is going to do. And of course, what's going to happen in 5 years after this prophecy, Zedekiah is going to actually do that. He's going to slip out through the wall, through a hole in the wall, and he's going to get caught by Nebuchadnezzar with his sons and with these immigrants. And Nebuchadnezzar is going to kill his sons, put out Zedekiah's eyes, take him to Babylon, and put him in prison or in a house jail, if you want to call it that. And there Zedekiah will finally die one day in Babylon. Well, with that, it just bothered the dickens because the Lord had brought in three of the tribes of the northern kingdom that had escaped and were not part of that exile that happened 131 years before. And so on that day when Ezekiel was explaining what was going on, he was talking to the house of Israel, but he was also talking to the elders of Judah. Now, the elders of Israel, that's the northern kingdom, they've not showed up yet, but oh, they're showing up today. In fact, it says here in verse 1, it says, then some elders of Israel came to me and sat down before me. So there we have Ezekiel. He's in his tent. The elders of Judah left the day before, the night before, after the vision was over. The house of Israel, all those who had saw and had been explained to them what had happened, they've all heard. It's caused a real consternation for the elders of Israel. Remember, the elders of Israel are those people who should be looked up to, who should be thought of as the place to go get counsel when you need good counsel. Go get advice when you need good advice. Go help with the problems. Lead the people. Lead the people. But remember, this set of elders is a new set of elders, different from the ones that were brought out over 130 years before. Those who were brought out 130 years before are no longer alive. These are kiddos and grandkiddos of those from the northern kingdom. And yet these are elders of those northern 10 tribes that were taken out into exile. And only a few of the tribe of Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon had escaped being exiled. And they were living down in Jerusalem, as I showed you last week. So these elders have come and sat down, and the Lord's going to have one quick little private conversation with Ezekiel. Now, this is not the first time that Ezekiel has, the Lord has had a private conversation with a prophet. If you remember Jeremiah, Jeremiah 1 through chapter 28. The Lord has said to Jeremiah, say this, and Jeremiah says it. Say this, and Jeremiah says it. Say this, and Jeremiah says it. But by the time we get to chapter 29, Jeremiah is really sick and tired of saying all this gloom and doom to all the people of the southern kingdom. Remember, Jeremiah is prophesying at the same time as Ezekiel. Now, we've already had in our lessons a couple of times, three times, where Ezekiel's gone, Lord, are you going to destroy all the remnant? Is there going to be nothing left? Jeremiah's over inside the city of Jerusalem, and he's having a tough time too. And finally, he cries out to the Lord. He says, Lord, are you going to destroy us all? What is going to happen to us? What's going to happen? First part of Jeremiah chapter 29. And the Lord looks at Jeremiah and he decides to have a private conversation with Jeremiah in chapter 29, 30, 31, and 32. But it starts off like this. He's speaking to Jeremiah and to Jeremiah alone, even though Jeremiah is going to write down what he says for the record for all of us to read. This promise is given to Jeremiah and Jeremiah alone. And it's this promise. I know the plans I have for you, for good and not for evil. Folks, that's a promise to Jeremiah. It's not a promise to you and I. It's a promise to Jeremiah. And then read the rest of chapter 29, 30, 31, and 32. It is a private conversation. Jeremiah is saying, do not worry about all the evil that is around. The evil is not going to hurt you, Jeremiah. I have selected you to be my prophet, and you're doing good, and no evil is going to come upon you. Now, what has happened about that, if you remember, one of the things was Jeremiah had already been telling the folks, hey, the Lord has said, you don't want to be destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. Swing open that gate, go out to meet Nebuchadnezzar, and you'll be just fine. Some of the leaders of the house of Judah did not want to take that, so they packed up their bags and they went down to Egypt. Well, in the midst of that, they took Jeremiah with them. And all the way down, Jeremiah is saying, we're going to die. We're going to die. We're going to die. The Lord told us not to leave Jerusalem. If we leave Jerusalem, we're going to die. Everybody who leaves Jerusalem is going to die. We're going to die. We're going to die, folks. We're just going to. And you get sick of reading it. We're going to die. And the elders of Judah and the house of Judah down in Egypt got sick of Jeremiah and said, we're sending you back to Jerusalem. Jeremiah said, good, I'm ready to go back. By the way, I marked this plot right here on the ground. You see this spot right here on the ground, right where you've made your home down here? This is where Nebuchadnezzar is going to set his throne, in Tanophanes, that city. We've already talked about that city. It's already been prophesied about what's going to happen in that city. We've already talked about that in Ezekiel, in fact. Right here, they send Jeremiah home. And it is not long after that that Nebuchadnezzar rolls into Egypt and disposes of Pharaoh Hophrah. And Nebuchadnezzar becomes the first Chaldean Pharaoh of Egypt. The next Pharaoh will be Persian. The next Pharaoh will be Greek. The next Pharaoh will be Roman. By the way, remember this. Cleopatra was not Egyptian. She was Greek. She was Greek. And she was in love with Julius Caesar, who was Roman. And after Julius Caesar died, she fell in love with Mark Antony, who was Roman, not Greek. And so with the rule of Nebuchadnezzar over Egypt, the first non-Egyptian becomes the Pharaoh, and he set his throne right on the mark as the Pharaoh of Egypt where Jeremiah had put the mark on the ground. Jeremiah is back in the city over in Jerusalem, and his private conversation is over with the Lord. The Lord's going to take care of Jeremiah, and he does. And with that, Ezekiel is sitting in his tent, and he's just been visited by these elders, these exiled elders. Actually, their grandparents were exiled out of the northern kingdom, and they were born in exile. But now they're the leaders of the people. They should be leading the people to God, to their God, the one and only true God. "For thou shalt have no other gods before me," the Lord said to the ancestors of these elders. And yet their hearts were not right. And the Lord says to Ezekiel, "Ezekiel, I need to tell you something, and here's what it is. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, these men who have set up idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity." Now, you've got a lot of writing on your lesson on the page, and I'm going to kind of squish it all together because there's a few things I want to say to you that's not actually on the page. So I'm going to squish it kind of all together. These men have sat down in Ezekiel's tent. They've come for a purpose. They've come to hear from the prophet, and they're inquiring of the prophet. The problem is they don't always inquire of the right prophet. But here they know that Ezekiel is the prophet of God, and they know from everything that's being said that Ezekiel is hearing directly from the Lord. And none of the other prophets by the Chebar River are hearing anything. So if they're going to get a word from God, they need to go get it from Ezekiel. But they're not happy. And the Lord is not happy with them because he's just said, "Ezekiel, I'm warning you, these men are not here to get a word from me because I am not their God. They are worshiping idols. They've got idols in their hearts." Let me tell you something. When you're living in a country that is filled with idols, if they're up on the high places or they're inside of a building somewhere, you drive down 45 and you look off to the side and there's the Buddhist temple. It's filled with idols. You can drive around that and it doesn't affect you. If an idol is on the corner of a street corner somewhere, you can walk around that and it doesn't affect you. But let me tell you something. When you yourself have made an idol so meaningful to you that it's living in the flesh of your heart, you cannot drive around that. It's driving you. It is driving you. I promise you, these men, the Lord is saying, they are being driven by their idols. They've made stone, they've made wood, they've made metal idols. They've made them with their own hands. I love to say it like this. It's a figmentation of their own imagination. And they've created them and they've carved a hole in a wall in their wall in their house, and they've put them up there in that little hole. And in fact, another passage to us says, talking about this, that they have to take a peg and peg it down so that when the Lord moves, it doesn't shake the idol out of the hole. In other words, for their idol to fall on their face. They've got idols. And the idols are the idols of iniquity. What is iniquity? We call it sin, but let me tell you what it really is. The word means perversity. They're idols of perversity. And they are such that they are in the face of these people right before their faces, as the scripture says. And it's caused to be a stumbling stone. When your heart is so taken by the idol that you're carrying inside of it, you can't see good to do good. And you can't run away from evil to keep from doing evil, folks. I know this. Now, let me get off the page and out of your lesson, and let me go to meddling just a minute. I want to meddle. There's not a person in this room that doesn't have an idol in your life. Not a person. You may not claim it, but that idol is something that causes you to sin. He who says he does not sin is a liar, John says to us in 1 John. Every one of us has something that causes us to sin. And every one of us has something in our life that is an idol that we have to keep in check. Genesis chapter 4, the Lord spoke to Cain and said, "Cain, you must master this before it masters you," of the idol that was in his heart about his brother Abel. We all have an idol. I'm going to share with you mine. Share with you mine. Mine was music. I was a minister of music By the time I reached my January month in my senior year in high school, I accepted on January the 20th of 1974. I've not even graduated from high school yet. I accepted the call to be the minister of music at Temple Baptist Church in Longview, Texas. I was still going to school in Waxahachie, an hour, almost 2.5 hours away. I would go out every Friday afternoon. I'd come back late Saturday, Sunday night. I'd go out every Wednesday, drive out there, and drive back Wednesday night after choir rehearsal. From that time until 1973, I was the minister of music in some form or fashion in churches. Some form or fashion, because the last church that I was at, I was minister of music to the youth at Sagemont Church. The youth ministry at Sagemont Church had more people in that one ministry than I had ever been with in any of my other churches. We were running almost 700 every Sunday morning in the youth ministry. It was a larger church than any church I'd ever been in. The most I'd ever been in was about 575 in attendance, and that counted the bed babies that I never swung my arm in front of to lead them in music. Music was my God. I really was quite concerned about all the pastors that I had until 1990, because none of them could get the ball of the gospel message across the plate after I got through doing the music ministry leading up to them stepping to the plate to throw the ball of the gospel. In other words, like a baseball game, I got the play set up, but they couldn't carry it on. I thought they were all terrible. And besides that, none of them gave the music program the rightful recognition that it deserved. And it was wonderful. And I had lots and lots of great choirs and all of that that won championship everything, every place we went. And I was a good music director. But the problem is it was my God. And in October of 1992, I had the opportunity to go in view of a call to a church in this area, which had been the church I had wanted to be the minister of music of since 1976. It was the church that I wanted to eventually be the, and I wanted to retire being the minister of music at that church, and I had the opportunity. I had met with the committees. I thought it was my destiny that my will and my desire would be fulfilled by my goal and my want and my desire to be the minister of music at that church. It had great ministers of music. And every minister of music that was there was just revered across the United States. And it was my opportunity to take that spot. The committee was all for it. The preacher was all for it. Everybody was all for it. Everybody. And the preacher happened to think, well, you know, I need to probably make one more last little check on a reference on this Jimmy Hastings before we bring him on Sunday. And so on Monday, he picked up the phone and he called John Morgan. He said, John Morgan, he says, you have a staff member there that's leading the music across your music, your youth ministry, student ministry. And I do not know if he has told you, which I had not, but he is coming in view of a call on Sunday to be our minister of music. And I'd like to get your recommendation on him. And John, of course, gave me a really good recommendation. He hung up the phone with his longtime friend and stepped out of his office. And he walked down to Chuck Snyder's office. And he says, I don't know what we need to do, but we need to change Jim's job. And Jim needs to stay here. Chuck says, we don't have anything, any jobs available besides what he's doing now. And John said, find something and offer it to him. Chuck said, preacher, we can't make any changes till April. That's 6 months away. John says, I do not care. Go offer him a position, even if it comes in April. Chuck came over to my office. He sat in front of me and he said, Jim, by that time I've got my doctorate. He says, Dr. Jim, he says, it's the pastor's desire that you not go in view of a call this Sunday and that you stay here and that you become our minister of helping hands. I looked at him and I literally laughed in his face. I said, I'm a musician. Music is my ministry. I said to Chuck, you want me to accept a position where I have to deal with the junk and the trash that everybody wants to give us, thinking it's good stuff when they just really want us to haul it off? You want me to hug the necks of people who have made poor choices all of their lives and now are running to the church for the purpose of trying to get help when the help has not come from the Lord because they are out of God's will? You want me to hug the necks of people who stink so bad that you get stink on you, you can't get off of you for 6 months after they just get within a foot of you? That's what you want me to do? Chuck says, yes, that's the desire of our church and the pastor. And I said, I don't think that's going to happen. Chuck on Monday says to me, he says, Jim, will you pray for it? Will you pray about it? At least pray about it. Sure, I'll pray about it. But it's not going to change my mind. Y'all know the end of the story, don't you? No, you don't know the end of the story. No, you don't. So that night it was time for me to go to sleep. And I said, well, God, I promised Chuck, I'm going to keep my promise. I'm going to pray about this. Now, God, you know my heart. You know that I do not want to do this. You have given me the opportunity, God, to go and fulfill my dream that I've had since my junior year in college. And surely, surely, God, you would not have me walk away from that dream now. Surely, God. I said, okay, God, I'll make you a deal. Bad news. Don't ever make a deal with God. I'll make you a deal. God, if you want me to not go on Sunday in view of a call and you want me to accept the position of helping hands to be the place where I will serve for the rest of my life, then take the love and desire that I have for music away from me. I went to sleep nice and tight. Didn't bother me a bit. Didn't think God was going to do a thing. The next morning, I got up and I got halfway through the day and I realized I had not turned around to the piano that was in the office over in the student building where I'm still at. I'm still there. I'm within 3 doors of where I've been ever since. 3 office doors. I had not reached over and picked up a guitar. I thought, well, that's strange. I turned around and turned on the radio to play the radio. I actually played the radio better than I did the piano or the guitar. Some of you are excellent at that too. Turned on to KHCB and was listening to that great and wonderful choir music there I was doing. I thought, boy, that stuff stinks. That's exactly what I thought. I said, that is terrible. Just terrible. Switched over to KJIC, the Southern Gospel Channel, and it didn't get down one or two songs, and I was just churning inside of me and realized that that really was terrible music. It did not warm my heart. Went to church on Wednesday night. That happened on Tuesday. Went to church on Wednesday night, and everything that Bill led us in, I thought, I can do without this music. And on Thursday morning, I realized what had happened. The Lord had taken my love for music away, and I still don't have it to this day. I do not have it. I know you say you sing in the quartet and that type of stuff. It doesn't warm my heart. It doesn't. No. It just doesn't warm my heart. My point is this. Here's my point. Music had become an idol in my life, and it was a stumbling block before my face. What God wanted me to do was teach God's word. Not to be a preacher. No, I'm not gonna do preaching. I don't do preaching. You know that. I don't do preaching. No. Preaching is 3 points in a poem, and it's always evangelistic. When you want to learn something about God's word, you come to a Bible study time, which is what we do in here. We learn about God's word. We learn the background. We do everything. Don't ever expect that in the pulpit. And the time you get a person in the pulpit who's doing that, you need to go, check out, because this is for people here in this worship center, for people who don't know the Lord to hear the gospel. And it's a time for us to all come and worship God because he's at the point where he's inviting people to come to him through the gospel. You don't want to hear in-depth preaching in the pulpit. You get that in your Bible study class. In fact, the shallowest churches in the world are the ones that only have preaching of topical messages and they don't have Bible study. So I called Chuck on Thursday afternoon. And I said, Chuck, it's time for me to be the minister of helping hands for the rest of my life. And he says, you know you can't start till April. I said, I think that's okay. And I called that church of my dreams and said I would not be coming on Sunday. And I had the most perfect peace that passes all understanding in that decision. And I have not minded one moment of anyone that I have had to hug their neck, that literally 19 cans of Lysol cannot get the smell away. And 2 tons of Febreze does not work. But it does not bother me any longer. It's my ministry. It's what we do. And in that, the blessing was, I also get to rub shoulders with those who have the most money that you've ever seen in the world that are members here. And by the way, most of them, you wouldn't even tell that they've got a dime to their name because they're wearing pants and shoes with holes in the bottom of shoes. And the pants, the cuffs are coming out the bottom. You'd think, they need to get some money. Or go, can we buy some shoes for them? No, they don't need the money. They don't need it. They've got their priorities right. These men that came and sat beside Ezekiel did not have their priorities right because they had a stumbling stone. They had an idol. Every one of you's got an idol, folks. And you need to get it out of your life. The Lord said about these men, should I be consulted by them at all? They worship other gods. Should I allow them to entertain me with questions? Because I am not their God. They have other gods. Should I? First comes the idols. He says, Ezekiel, I'm going to tell you this. Therefore, speak to them and tell them. They hadn't said a word yet. Speak to them and tell them. Thus says the Lord God, any man of the house of Israel who sets up his idol in his heart. You see that idol? First comes an idol. It's something you want. It's something you reach out for. It's something that is so important to you that it encompasses inside your heart. It is not moving. It is not living. It is not doing anything there except for blinding your heart and your eyes to all the things that should be done in your life. It is blinding you from all the good that you cannot see the evil that you are doing. It is happening in so many people's lives. He says, you, house of Israel, it's starting with idols. And from that idols, let's add to the picture. Remember, I'm giving you pictures for a purpose. Let's add to the pictures. Then comes the inquiry. Here is where this priest has grabbed this baby and going to put it on this idol. This idol happens. You cannot see it. He has a belly that has a fire raging inside of this belly. You see the smoke coming out of the top of this idol. And here comes this baby. They're going to sit on the hands of this idol Molech. It's going to scald the baby. The baby will cry and roll down into the belly and be offered as a sacrifice while the drums are beating out so loud that you cannot hear the cries of the babies because they couldn't stand to hear the cries of the babies. And as long as they couldn't hear it, it was okay. You realize that happens to you? As long as you can't hear the Lord speaking in your heart over your idols, it's okay. It's okay. And then comes after the iniquity, comes the iniquity, that perverseness that's there that blocks you. Whatever your idol is. Music was my perverseness. It was. Then comes the inquiry. And they come, says the word says, then comes to the prophet. I, the Lord, will be brought to give him an answer in the matter in view of the multitude of his idols, in order to lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel who are estranged from me through all their idols. In other words, let me put that in modern day terms. Whatever your idol is in your life, you can find some minister that will tell you it's okay. I have said it like this from the very get-go, 27 years ago. If the ministers in New Hampshire and Vermont and Maine were preaching the Word of God, same-sex marriages would have never begun in the United States because that's where it started. And it has trickled through all the way to the West Coast because they were not whatever the first men who wanted to marry men in the United States that blatantly did it were looking for ministers who would say it's okay. And it was in Vermont. And you can always find a minister who will approve of it. A woman wanting to marry a woman, and I can go on down all the other perverse things that the Lord says is an abomination. And you will find a minister who will tell you it's okay and will preside over the proceedings of that sin that you want to do. And the Lord does not have a good word for that. He does not have a good word for that, for those ministers, by the way. We're going to get to that in just a minute in this passage. In fact, ministers who do that are really in trouble. He says, look, if anybody's going to speak to a prophet, it's going to be me that's going to speak to a prophet. Now, what they're going to do, according to this verse, they're going to come try to find a prophet that's going to answer them the way they want to be want to hear. In other words, you will ignore what the true word of God is about what an abomination is until you find a prophet who will tell you that your abomination is okay. God loves you and He would never bring any harm to you. I want to tell you this, that when you're standing at the great white throne judgment and you've just come out of torment, we'll call that preheat, and you're on the way to the lake of fire, you will remember that prophet who led you astray. You will remember him. Fourth, after the inquiry comes the invitation. It says, therefore, says the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols and turn your faces away from all of your abominations. The message is not new. How did you come to the Lord, folks? Someone said, repent and turn away. Someone said to you, in order to repent, that means you're walking this way and you're walking down a path of wickedness, and God touches your life and touches your heart and you make a 180 degree turn and you go the other way. There's no new message in how to turn to God anywhere in the scripture. It starts in Genesis chapter 4 and it goes all the way down to the end. The Lord is offering an invitation to ever who is wicked and taken over by the idols of their heart. And that's the big thing. It's money. I mean, I could just go through whatever it is. Some of you, it's social media is the idol in your heart. You can't get off of it. You can't. You got to share something so that someone will respond back to you. You share something that, oh, isn't that nice? God be with you. It's so sweet. You're wonderful. Oh, you're so sweet. Oh, they look good. Oh, that's happy. Oh, God bless you. So he brings a warning. He says, the Lord says, Ezekiel, tell him this, for any one of the house of Israel or the immigrants, that's those tribes that I showed you, that during the days of King Asa, they escaped from the northern kingdom, Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon. Not all the tribes, just a few of those people. And I've also showed you in the past, in last week's lesson, that they had become very influential in Zedekiah's ruling. For any one of the house of Israel, that's the northern kingdom, or of the immigrants who stay in Israel, who separates himself from me, sets up his idol in his heart, puts right before his face the stumbling block of iniquity, perverseness, and then comes to the prophet to inquire of me for himself, I, the Lord, will be brought to answer him in my own person. Holy smokes! Should I consult them? He's just answered it. I am and I will. The Lord says, I will set my face against that man and make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from among my people, so you, Zedekiah, will know that I am the Lord. In other words, you'll know that I am the Lord of lords. I'm going to set my face against him. Folks, you do not want the face of the Lord set against you. Not at all. You know, it's also said another way. It's the same wording. This is what bothers me, but it's said another way in another passage that happens to be a favorite passage. I guess since I'm going to attack Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, I might as well go ahead and attack 2 Chronicles 7, 12 and following, since it's our favorite passages. I promise not to do this too many weeks in a row because I don't want to shake your foundation too much. The 29:11 is, I know the plans I have for you, not for good and not for evil. That was a promise to Jeremiah. It's not a promise to you and I. Well, let's see this one. If you remember this, what has happened? If you read in the Bible, read the context, read the stories. Solomon has just dedicated the temple that day, and he's prayed an incredible prayer to the Lord. he's not heard from the Lord, but he's prayed an incredible prayer to the Lord. And that night, the Lord comes to Solomon based on his prayer and says this about the temple. He's going to accept the temple as his place to where he will reign from or will sit on top of the mercy seat. And he says this. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. Now, before I go on, I'll remind you what has just happened in the earlier prayer. Solomon prayed for the peace of Jerusalem. Jerusalem has had no peace in it since that day. Jerusalem will have no peace in Jerusalem until the Lord takes his throne there after the 7 years of tribulation. That's when Jerusalem will finally see peace. You can pray for it all you want, and I encourage you to pray for it and communicate with the Lord, because that's you speaking with your Father. That's who you should be speaking to. You should be communicating with him. And pray for it. Pray that it comes soon. I'd like for it to come tomorrow. But then still would be 7 years out. See, every day we live is at least 7 years out. Until this church is snatched away. He's heard the prayer of peace for Jerusalem. And if you remember, he's also looking ahead at the people because he knows the hearts of the people. In Solomon's day, Solomon is a terrible king. If you don't believe that, on October the 29th, my commentary on Ezekiel that's with John Phillips, be published by Kregel, will be out. And it's 385 pages. And we go through every bit of Ecclesiastes together, and we show you how bad Solomon was. Solomon was not a good king. In fact, he ended up at the end of his life wishing that he had not lived the life that he had lived, because he had studied the world, but he had forgot to study something very important. He had forgot to study God. He had forgot to study God. In fact, in the 10th chapter of Ecclesiastes, he even considers committing suicide. He considers letting them go and get the death flies and mixing it with some oil and come and rub it on his skin so it causes his blood vessels, the chambers in his blood vessels not to open and close. They would just relax and he would die as his blood pressure dies away. And he goes, no, I can't do that. If I do that, what will the people think? What will heritage, what will the future of people think about me if I kill myself? And surely I can't do it without the help of the apothecary, that's the pharmacist, and then they'll tell somebody. That's in Ecclesiastes. Well, the Lord is knows this. In fact, the Lord even said to Solomon, if it wasn't for your father David, I would rip this kingdom away from you right now. That's how bad Solomon was. All the rest of the troubles coming on the nation of Israel is going to start with Solomon. And it's going to go bad. It's going to go terrible. In fact, even before Solomon died, the Lord had already picked out a king to be the king, Jeroboam, of the northern 10 tribes. And Solomon set out to try to kill him, and he ran down to Egypt to hide away from Solomon because Solomon had no control in Egypt. And what happens here is the Lord already knows the hearts. And so he says this, if I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locust to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people. Stop, okay? First of all, there's no rain that's going to cause no food. That and the locusts are going to come. That means starvation is coming. Next, if I send pestilence. Pestilence is that little bug that comes along and causes a great epidemic on many, many people and causes them to die. He goes on to say this about that. He says, and my people who are called by my name, that's the Israelites. Did you get that? That's the Israelites, because he's talking to the Israelites. My people who are called by my name, and they're already getting wicked in the days of Solomon. If they will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Oh, wait a minute. If I send pestilence, if I send locusts, if I send something upon them that causes them a hardship and also death through the pestilence, if Israel, my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and seek my face, the face that I have set against them, because he sent those pestilence, by the way, that's in Ezekiel 2. He's sending those things. That's how he's setting his face. In other words, that's the judgment that's coming upon them. If they are willing to humble themselves to accept the just punishment that they deserve, and they repent, they turn from their wicked ways, then the promise comes. Then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sins, and will heal their land. The terrible thing is people forget that the humble people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face. They miss that there is a warning of doom that comes before it and a need to repent of wickedness that comes out of it, on the back side of it. You do not want to seek God's face, folks. You do not want to have the Lord set his face upon you. Moses wanted it, and what did the Lord say to Moses? Moses, while you're in this life, you cannot see my face and live. So the Lord stuck Moses in the crack of the mountain, put his hand over it, and he passed by to allow Moses to see his back, but not his face. Folks, you don't want to see the face of the Lord in this body. Now, folks, when you take your last breath and you see the face of the Lord and you can read your title clear to mansions in the sky and bid farewell to this fair land and wipe the weeping eye, it is now time, because you have been transformed and your salvation is totally complete and you belong to the Lord and he belongs to you. It is perfect and you can see him face to face, but not in this life. And every time in the Bible where it talks about seeking the face of God, it's talking about seeking the just punishment that you deserve. Then after that, the 15th comes to the initiator, the doom of the false prophet. Remember that picture I've got there? That is for a picture. Every time you see it come up, no matter if he's turned one way or the other, that guy is always our false prophet in this study. He says, but if the prophet is prevailed upon to speak a word, it is I, the Lord, who have prevailed upon that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand against him and destroy him from among my people Israel. In other words, you want a word from the prophet and you go get some prophet to say something to you, and I have not said something to him and he speaks without me telling him what to say. Not good for him. He's going to be destroyed. Let's look on. Then comes the punishment of the prophet. They will bear the punishment of their iniquity. Catch this. As the iniquity of the inquirer is, so the iniquity of the prophet will be. The inquirer. Pastor. My name is Jim. I was born a male. This is my lover. His name is Steve. He is a male. We would like for you to marry us. And the prophet says, I will be glad to. And he marries them. Read that passage again. They will bear the punishment of their iniquity. As the iniquity of the inquirer, I want you to marry us, so the iniquity of the prophet will be. All these pastors who have led common people on deeper into sin will be punished with the same punishment that will go to the ones who are sinning. It's just as if they had committed the sin. I've had people say, God doesn't ever say about that, anything about like that. I say, yeah, it is. Let me show you. By the way, don't ever say the Bible doesn't say before you come talk to me, because more than likely it does. Because it's our book of life. God has covered everything in it. Everything is covered in it. The good, the bad, the ugly, the perverse. It covers everything. You may think everything is in the Bible is godly. And then I say, well, what about murder? Well, that's not godly. No, but it's scriptural. Because it's in God's word. It's there. But some will be retrieved from this false prophet who approves of what's going on, in order that the house of Israel may no longer stray from me and no longer defile themselves with all their transgressions. Thus they will be my people, and I shall be their God, declares the Lord. Wow! There will be some who will be snatched away from these false prophets. There will be some who will walk away from the defilement of which they have been doing and walk away from their transgressions. They got saved. Aren't you glad that when you get saved, all that stuff you did before you accepted the Lord as your Savior and turned to Him, it's still in your background, it's still in your heritage, but thank God and thank God Almighty that that record in your book of life has been wiped away. It has been erased. It has been washed away. That assignment's over. It's time for another. The 14th assignment to Ezekiel comes right next, right on the heels of the other. When the Lord, word of the Lord comes and came saying, Son of man, I'm going to go through this pretty quick. It says, Son of man, if a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness, that means by not being true to me, by worshiping other idols, and I stretch out my hand against it and destroy its supply of bread, send famine against it and cut off from it both man and beast. Okay, in other words, here we come. This is the food thing. This is the famine thing. Cut off the bread where they're going to starve. If I do all that, let me tell you, tell them this, okay? Tell them this. Tell them that even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in their midst, right there when the famine came, by their own righteousness, they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord God. The whole community will die except for Noah, Daniel, and Job. They can only save themselves. They cannot save anyone else. You cannot have salvation by latching on to the coattails of a mom or a dad or a brother or a sister or a best friend or coming into Jim Hastings Sunday School class and enduring this torture every Sunday will not get you to heaven. I promise you. He goes on to say this. We've had the famine. Now we come to the beast. One of the four bad judgments of the Lord that he sends when he sets his face against people. If I were to cause the wild beast to pass through the land and they depopulated it and it became desolate so that no one would pass through it because of the beast. Guess what about that? Though these three men were in the midst of it, as I live, declares the Lord God, they would not deliver either their sons or their daughters. They alone would be delivered, but their country would be desolate. I cannot save my daughter. I cannot save my wife. I cannot save my nieces or my nephews or my in-laws of any kind. I cannot even save you if the desolation comes and all of y'all still have the idols in your heart. I can't. Thank God you've all turned your life over to the Lord, I hope. And if you have not, today would be a good day to get it right. That's the judgment of the beast. Then the judgment of the sword. Or if I should bring the sword on that country and say, let the sword pass through the country and cut off man and beast from it. You know where we're headed? That's the beast. That's the sword. Even though, you knew it was coming, didn't you? Even though these three men were in the midst, declares the Lord, they could not deliver either their sons or their daughters, but they alone would be delivered. The judgment of the blood. Or if I should send a plague against that country or pour out my wrath in blood on it to cut off man and the beast from it. Stop. This is a plague. The word plague means pestilence. That's what this Hebrew word means here. It means pestilence. I do not know if you realize it or not. But every one of us, if we die, when we die, it will be because something has happened to our blood. If we're in a car wreck, we've shed the blood and the blood goes out that it cannot keep us going. Remember, the life of man is in the blood. Let's say we have kidney failure and the kidneys cease to purify the blood that runs through us. It begins to poison us. It's the death in the blood. Your heart, the pump at the well, as Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, the pump that pumps at the well. If it stops to pump, the blood cannot go through your body and keep it alive. We die by way of the blood. Something happens that causes the blood. As long as the blood continues to circulate and do well and be clean and purified, the doctors can do all they want to do and you're going to live. Oh, they can take that damage out here and there and you'll live and survive. But when the blood gets unpurified, we all die by something attacking the blood. And when the pestilence comes, it attacks the blood. And that's what the Lord means by this. We die in the blood. That's some of them ugly old pestilent cells there that we can't see, that you might be sneezing my way or your neighbor's way and spreading it through unclean hands or on something that's been touched, that pestilence that's going to affect the blood and bring sickness to you. Even if you get a snotty nose, what's happening with your lungs is causing the lungs not to be able to do their job in purifying the blood, to oxygenate it. We all die by a blood problem. Even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in the midst, as I live, declares the Lord God, they could not deliver either their son or their daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. Four judgments we've talked about, and he goes on and repeats it. He recapitulates here, and he says, "For thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send my four severe judgments against Jerusalem, sword, famine, wild beast, and plague, to cut off man and beast from it." How much more is it going to be? But you know what? He says, hey, they're not all going to die, Ezekiel. No, there's going to be some survivors left. Yet behold, survivors will be left in it who will be brought out, both sons and daughters. Behold, they are going to come forth to you, Ezekiel. That's to Ezekiel. And you, Ezekiel, will see their conduct and their actions. Then you, Ezekiel, will be comforted for the calamity which I have brought against Jerusalem, for everything which I have brought upon it. He is fixing to bring all four of these upon that city of Jerusalem. But he's going to bring out a remnant, those who call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. And when they get over to where Ezekiel is on the Chebar River in exile, the Lord says, then they will comfort you when you see their conduct and actions, for you will know that I have not done in vain whatever I did to it, declares the Lord God. In other words, Ezekiel, you know how wicked they are over in Jerusalem. I took you there in a vision. In vision one, you saw the wickedness, you saw everything. But when these people, these survivors that I'm going to pull out 5 years from now in 586, that's not there yet, but we know it's coming. He says, when I pull them out and I bring them, you're going to be comforted because of the way they walk, the way they talk, the way they act, what they think about people, how they react to people, what they do, how they live. You're going to be comforted because you will know that they are the ones who belong to me. And I did not bring everyone from over there that is wicked and evil. When you bring wicked evil into your household, do you know what your household becomes? Wicked and evil. 15th assignment. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than the wood of the branch which is among the trees of the forest? The vine, he's talking about Israel. You know that, don't you? Israel's picture is always pictures as I am the vine, about the vine and all that. That's all part of Israel. Can wood be taken from it to make anything, or can man take a peg from it on which to hang a vessel? Can you take a piece of grapevine and carve it and stick it in the wall and hang a vessel on it? I'm going to tell you the answer is no. Because here's what's going to happen. Grapevine is not a piece of wood that is made in such a way that when you cut it and it begins to die, that it will last very long. It will actually, even inside a climate-controlled area, begin to crumble in your hands. Oh, that's the grapevine. But what about a maple or a pine or an oak? No, that wood is different. That wood is different. That wood, you cut it and you lay off to the side. Hey, it's got lots of potential. Now, it's not worth a dadgum thing until you start doing something with it. Make it into something, because if you cut the tree and you let it lay out there and you let it lay on the ground, it's going to degrade just like that grapevine is. But it's got such great potential. Don't be a person who has potential and not turned into anything. And that's a whole different story. We'll go a different time in a different lesson. But here's the deal. The Lord has said, hey, is there any difference between the grapevine that's out among the trees? Is there any difference? Can he take one and make a peg out of something and the other? Well, there is a big difference. He says this. If it has been put into the fire for fuel and the fire has consumed both of its ends and its middle part has been charred, is it then useful for anything? In other words, if you take grapevine and you put it in the fire, or you take oak wood, maple, pine and put it in the fire, what's the difference? What's the difference? I've got my people over there in Jerusalem, and they've already gone through the fire of 606 with Nebuchadnezzar. They've already gone through the fire of 597 with Nebuchadnezzar, and they're fixing to go through the fire again. Now, they're over there, and they're an ungodly people. And they're fixing to be singed on both ends by the fire. And by the way, what good is a piece of wood of once it's been in the fire? It is good for nothing. It is unused wood. Unused wood. He says, behold, while it is intact, it is not made into anything. How much less when the fire has consumed it and it is charred? Can it still be made into anything? Unused, not doing anything. Burning the fire, not good for anything. Unused wood, are you unused wood? Are you burnt wood? In fact, he goes on to say this. He says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, as the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given the fire for fuel, so have I given up the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I set my face against them, though they have come out of the fire, yet the fire will consume them. They have rejected the Lord over and over and over and over and over. He's calling them a type of wood, but you know what? He's also going to say they're a useless, a worthless wood. He says, then they will know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. Thus I will make the land desolate because they have acted unfaithfully, declares the Lord God. You do not want to be Israel or like Israel. Well, the Lord pulled you out and called you to be his people and put you at the foot of Mount Sinai and gave you the Ten Commandments and then followed with six chapters to tell you how to enact those Ten Commandments. You do not want to be like the nation of Israel, who was given the entire book of Leviticus. Leviticus is about how a nation is to be holy and different than the rest of the world. Only Israel has the Old Testament this time. The rest of the world still does not have it. It's not going to have it until Jesus comes. And even the chosen nation of God can't get it right. There, whenever they went into the promised land, Joshua was standing in the valley. The Lord was speaking through Joshua. He was making statements as, if you do this, then I will do this. And one side of the mountain is saying, on one side of the hill is saying, praise be to God. And the other side saying, doom, doom, doom. God was not just throwing out what ifs. If you happen to do this, then this is what I'm going to do. No, he was saying, when you do this, this is what I'm going to do. And by the way, by the time of David, they had already committed everything that he had said they were going to do. Nothing in the Bible is there for no reason whatsoever. It is there because God knew ahead of time what you were going to do. In fact, he knew about it before he hung that blue ball of water out there on the very first day and called it earth. He knew exactly about you right now, where you are, what kind of idol you would have in your heart, and what kind of sin that you would be doing in your life, and what would be the sin that you would have to struggle against. And he would say to you, as he said to Cain, you master this before it masters you. Cain didn't master it, and he killed Abel. He killed Abel. The last thing you want is for the Lord to show up and say, Cain, where is your brother Abel? The last thing you want is for you to have acted on your sin and the Lord come and say, what have you done? He already knows. Cain lied to him. Am I my brother's keeper? The answer is yes. Cain lied. And chances are you will lie too. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this time to study your word. In your name, amen and amen.